Last week was tough. We did that Clobberverse and other things, and Paul is not pulling any punches in his letter to the Corinthians. Remember that at the moment, Paul is stuck in Ephesus. He's already made plans to come around to Corinth, but he's coming by foot. He cannot come directly to Corinth to deal with their issues right now. So that's why he's writing this really long, emphatic letter to them instead. So far, he's addressed the destructiveness of splitting into political factions. He tells them, stay unified as co-workers in God's service. Don't pursue what the world has to offer. In Christ, everything already belongs to you, the body of believers. I laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, so build on it with care. Don't be proud of incest in your midst, but expel stuff like that from among you. That is not the fruit of the Spirit. And that's as far as we've gotten in his letter. But if I'm the Corinthians, I'm feeling thoroughly chastised and repentant at this point. But Paul has more to say to them. He says, just because you are free to do something doesn't mean it's good for you. Care for your bodies. They are holy, part of Christ himself. Don't conjoin your body and therefore your spirit with the porne, which in Greek means basically a harlot. Flee from porneion, sexual immorality. When you sin sexually, you're sinning against your own body. Your body is a sacred place, a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So honor God in your body and in your spirit, for they both belong to God. So this is interesting. Christians have tended to read this verse as the cross of Christ being paid for our bodies and souls. Let's think about context here. In particular, let's focus on the idea of price or cost or purchase. Where have we seen that before? Well, Jesus mentioned this once. It's in a story told in Mark and then copied into Matthew as well. It was when the mother of the two disciples, James and John, had asked that Jesus put her sons on his right and on his left when he comes to rule as king. And Jesus tells her, that's not his to give. So the other disciples find out about this conversation and they are livid with James and John, as you can imagine. So Jesus calls all the 12 together and says, guys, you are thinking like Gentiles. Gentiles lord it over each other. But that's not how it must be with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great must become the servant, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So notice that Jesus is, talking about his whole life, his life of service. He came to serve. Well, when we think of a ransom, we think of paying for someone who has been kidnapped, right? But in the ancient world, a ransom was what you called the price you paid when you freed a slave. It's what it costs to free a slave. So in the situation Jesus is addressing, we would be the slaves, right? And who or what has been enslaving us? Has it been God? Of course not. That is ridiculous. Jesus did not have to ransom us from God. What's been enslaving us is evil or death, or perhaps our own weaknesses or pride, or maybe our illnesses and addictions that are burdening us down. Jesus came to free us from these things immediately in our lifetimes. And he did that by the things he did, the good news he brought, the things he taught us, and how he showed us to live. As it's sometimes put, he emptied himself of his divinity and became fully and completely human to show us how we ourselves can live our very human lives, but as God's beloved children. He came to show us that evil and death have no power over us. He came to show us that there is hope even in the depths and the pain of the worst parts of our humanity. For Jesus, it was a matter of us believing that God really, truly does love us that much. And Jesus went all the way down that human path, all the way through torture and through death, to show us that we can trust God through all of this. This, I believe, is what Jesus means when he says, I came to serve, and then defines what his service is, to give his entire life to free us from slavery. Jesus also talked about it a little more obliquely at the Last Supper, at the Passover meal, when all Jews remember how God, like literally, ransomed them from slavery in Egypt. So as they drank the Passover meal, Jesus said, "Eat this bread, it is my body. Drink this cup, it is my blood, the covenant for the many, poured out liberally for the forgiveness of sins." That word forgiveness means sending away. But notice what Jesus says his blood actually is. It is a covenant. It is a solemn promise. It is a promise for something that will happen in the future. We write covenants on paper or enact them with rituals as something tangible that we can see or remember that verifies the promise has been made and will be fulfilled. Jesus' death and resurrection are tangible evidence of God's promise that our sins are truly forgiven, sent away, and let go, and that death cannot interfere with our inheritance of life. We have lived in our humanity in slavery to sin and evil, haven't we? Jesus coming into our humanity is the greatest miracle, the greatest sign, the biggest billboard we could ever have that God is not going to hold our sins against us, that God plans only good for us. There's a whole lot about this in the Hebrew Bible, so it's not a shock that Paul says we have been ransomed, literally purchased from slavery. The Hebrew Bible is Paul's go-to source. It's the lens through which he views God, Christ, and the world. In the Hebrew, the word used for this concept of purchase or price is not ransom, it is to redeem. It first shows up in Exodus 6:6, where God says, I am Yahweh, and I am going to free you from slavery to the Egyptians. I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgments. Notice how to be redeemed means to be freed here. The second example is Moses speaking to the people in Exodus 13:15. He says, it was when Pharaoh was stubborn about releasing us that Yahweh killed all the firstborn in Egypt. That is why meaning it is in remembrance of this, that I sacrifice all firstborn male animals and redeem all firstborn sons. So there are two parallels here. The first one is that redeem is associated with sacrifice. And again, some theologians latch onto this and say, see, Christ had to be sacrificed on our behalf. But once again, that's not what is being said here, even if we accept the analogy to Christ. Being redeemed is instead of being sacrificed. It is payment made because the life of the firstborn son is inherently far more valuable than any ritual of remembrance. It would be anathema to God to kill a firstborn son, including Jesus, in remembrance of God ransoming us from slavery. The whole topic here is a ritual of remembrance, not an act of desperate appeasement of an angry God. So what is important here is what is being remembered. And what is being remembered is that Yahweh will do and has done whatever it takes to free his people from slavery, even if it means killing the firstborn of the oppressor. Not the firstborn of God's own people, the slaves, the firstborn of the oppressor, the firstborn of what in this story represents evil. Here's another example. This one is from Leviticus 25, verses 48 through 49. Anyone who sells themselves into slavery has the right to redeem themselves, and any of their kin can redeem them. Again, redemption is linked to freedom from slavery, this time self-imposed slavery. And notice who can do the redeeming. The person themselves or any of their kin. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. But it gets even better. A couple of verses later, the law of Moses requires that anyone who has not been redeemed by himself or his kin shall be released anyway in the year of Jubilee. Both he and his children shall be released because the people of Israel are my servants. I brought them out of Egypt, meaning out of slavery. I am your God. So this is a big deal. Notice that even if the slave cannot help themselves, even if their kinfolk refuse to help them, they cannot be held in bondage forever. Even under the law of Moses, each of us has intrinsic value. Each of us is to be free from slavery. This time of freedom was called the Year of Jubilee, and it was a time when all slaves were freed, all debts were paid, and all family land that had been sold reverted back to the family. This is redemption. Jesus sees this as his ministry. At the very beginning of his ministry, he quotes Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to heal crushed hearts, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to completely deliver the shattered and oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolls up the scroll of Isaiah and says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Look at all that redemption language: heal, release, recover, deliver. And then the phrase, "the year of the Lord's favor." What Jesus, when Jesus says this here at the beginning of his ministry, that this is fulfilled now, it looks to me like he's saying his being here is the real year of Jubilee. His being here is the fulfillment of what the law of Moses, year of Jubilee, merely hinted at. I think he's saying the good news I bring is what the year of Jubilee really means. It is here, it is now, and it is here to stay. So, how does this shed light on what Paul means when he says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price? I think Paul is hearkening back to that year of Jubilee verse in Leviticus. God said the slaves and their children were to be set free in the year of Jubilee because they are his servants. They are God's children and are not meant to be enslaved. We all belong to God, and our kinsman redeemer, Jesus, came to redeem us from slavery. And Jesus did this with blood, sweat, and tears throughout his whole life and faithfully through the ordeal of his death. And I think Paul sees the Corinthian church in this light. But I also think that Paul sees the price he personally has paid with respect to the Corinthians. Paul sees the hardship and beatings and danger he himself endured to bring the good news to them, just as Jesus brought this same good news to the world at a terrible personal price. It is in this sense that the Corinthians are not their own. They are Paul's, brought forth through his own sweat and blood, and they are God's, indwelt with the very Spirit of God. So Paul says, don't trample on this. Remember that both your body and your spirit belong to God. You are God's people. Now that he's addressed the broader context of the Corinthians and their sexual immorality, Paul is ready to answer a specific question they sent him in a message. They probably sent the message with Apollos when he left when he left Corinth, when Apollos stomped away and went back and told Paul what was going on. Apparently, someone in Corinth has been teaching that it is good for a man not to have sex with a woman. Sigh. Paul responds, well, yeah, since the sex you're having is not in a healthy context, it's not the sex that is the problem, it's the immorality that's associated with it. You need to be having sex with your own spouse and do it as equals. Give your bodies to each other, each having authority over the other. Although Paul doesn't use this word, the word that comes to mind for me here is steward. Be guardians and stewards over each other's body. Paul continues, if you choose to abstain from sex so that you have leisure to pray, make that decision together. Honestly, that cracks me up that people would be having so much sex they didn't have time to pray, but whatever. Paul is saying, if you decide that you're going to, just be completely chaste and celibate for a period of time to devote yourself to prayer, then come together again so Satan may not tempt you due to your lack of self-restraint. Now, remember, Paul is talking specifically to a community that is having an issue with unrestrained, unhealthy sexual activity. This is like the big context here. This is not Paul saying to everyone universally that men cannot control themselves unless their wives give them sex on demand. In fact, this last statement about self-restraint is directed at both men and women, if you look at it. And Paul makes that clear in his next sentence. He says, this isn't really a command. It's more about getting along. I wish everyone could be like me, meaning abstinent, but I realize that's not realistic. To the unmarried men and to the widows, I say, just stay unmarried like me. That is, unless you cannot control yourself, in which case, get married. if you're already married, stay that way. This is a command from the Lord. Wives, don't separate from your husband. And if you do, then stay unmarried or go back to him. Husbands, don't send away, that's the word for divorce, your wives. So there's obviously a double standard here based on the patriarchy that is integral to Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultural context. That wives are the property of their husbands is a thing in Paul's world. And it remained a thing even in America until very recently. It's still a thing in many cultures in the world today. That doesn't make it right. So when we read these words of Paul's, we have to remember he's speaking within his cultural context. What is problematic is that Paul prefaces these statements by saying this is a command from the Lord. And because Paul wrote it like this, it's been used to override the words of Jesus. Jesus said back in Matthew 19 that it was God's design from the beginning that husbands and wives should not be separated. If a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. Now, notice that Paul says the wife has to stay unmarried or go back, while Jesus says the husband has to stay unmarried. So, right off the bat, we need to understand that whatever the rules are, they apply to both spouses, regardless of gender. And when Jesus' disciples become alarmed at his words and say, then no one should get married because this is an impossible standard. The idea that they can't divorce. Jesus answered, not everyone can make room for or receive this word, but if you can, then do so. And that is a very freeing statement. Jesus understands that there are situations where you cannot stay in a marriage. So when we read Paul saying this is a command from the Lord, we need to remember both his cultural context and the words of Jesus. To Paul's words, we must remember to add Jesus' words. Not everyone can receive this word. If you can, then do so. The next bit speaks to what is later called being unequally yoked. Paul says, if you're married to an unbeliever, that is not just in and of itself cause for divorce. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You make each other holy. The believers make the unbelievers holy. Now, that's quite an interesting statement, but it actually lines up with the idea of kinsman redeemer, doesn't it? Where we can ransom each other. Then Paul says, if the unbeliever decides to leave, let them go. The believer is not enslaved to the unbeliever. Rather, God has called you to peace. Then Paul sums all of this up, saying, just stay as you are, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, whatever situation you are in. None of that matters. All that matters is keeping God's commandments. I wish. When people are using Paul's words about marriage and divorce to bludgeon each other, they'd always remember to add Paul's statement that none of this matters as much as following God. Paul says, time is short. The world is about to end. So focus on the Lord. Devote yourselves to the Lord, body and soul. With respect to marriage, do what is right by each other. I have opinions, but the bottom line is to treat each other right. That was a lot about sex and marriage, but we get the idea. Notice Paul's perspective, though. The world is about to end, like any minute. So he sees all this stuff about sex and marriage as being distractions. It's like the proverb about rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand the urgency of the situation as he perceives it. This perspective is really important to keep in mind when reading Paul. It colors everything he says. So now he moves on to their next question. Should we or should we not eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? Westerners like us would say, why is this even a question? Well, according to Bart Ehrman on page 377 of his textbook, The New Testament, a Historical Introduction to the Early Christian Writings, published by Oxford University Press in 2016, you could purchase meat for a discount in the temples. I did not know that. Interesting. And on pages 380 to 381 of the New Testament in Antiquity, published by Zondervan Academic in 2020, Burge and Green have examples of invitations where people are invited by their patron to dine inside a temple in one of the dining rooms set aside for this purpose. It was very interesting to actually read one of these old invitations. It was just so fascinating. And in the Roman culture, if your patron asks you for a favor, you cannot refuse your patron, period. It didn't matter what they asked you to do. So this is a valid question for the Corinthians to ask. If idols aren't even real, the Corinthians know that there's no power in them and nothing special about meat sacrificed to them, but it still doesn't feel right. And Paul understands their dilemma. Paul really couldn't care less about the patronage system or the economics. So if that was included in the original question, he never even addresses it. But he does address the part about it not feeling right. He says, not everyone is well educated and able to understand that sacrificing food to an idol is meaningless. So if another believer is uncomfortable with it, then don't do it. Don't make them feel like they should go against what their conscience is telling them. That word conscience in Greek conveys exactly what we mean in this Bible class when we talk about listening to the plumb line of the Holy Spirit within them. Don't make somebody go against that. Paul says, don't be a stumbling block. Don't strike a blow to their weak conscience. That would be a sin against Christ. If what I eat causes someone else to stumble, I will never eat meat again. So that was a fire hose of theology. In our breakout groups, let's go back and think some more about what it means to be bought with a price. Hello, hello, hello. Welcome back.
But then you ask the question at the beginning, and then you ask all these things, and you go, "I don't spend too much time on it." But yet, it was a good thought.
Give us a deep question to not spend much time on.
I know, right? They're all deep questions. I just wanted to make sure. And a lot of these are just prompts to talk for a little while and then carry off in your heart and think about. So there's no way we're going to get to all the depth that there is here, but what did you all get to? It was many of the questions kind of related to the other questions. What did you talk about?
Well, Marlene was saying something as we left the groups for this group, and I was going to comment, but we ran out of time. You know, the person in control that feels they're going to lose something if they lose control. The sad thing is, really, they might gain so much more, but they don't know that, and they won't get the best from you because they are oppressing and needing to control that little bit. If that wasn't there, if the control wasn't there, There could be so much more you could give. That's what I was going to add.
We just had that discussion. My daughter had that discussion with somebody about how she treats her employees and how, she's really not getting the best out of her employees because she's too easy on them. And Sandra was like, well, yeah, but my employees need to be able to eat. They need to be able to sleep. They need to be able to live a good life so they're able to do a good job. And this gal just, she just does not understand that. She's like, no, an employee is a servant to the company, not the company a servant to the employee. And I'm like,
I have to
we're
say, I
like,
never had a job where I did not feel like an indentured servant.
it's like, because Sandra sacrifices. If our store doesn't make enough money to pay anybody, she and I don't take any pay. We pay our employees first. And that's where this gal was getting, she's a financial advisor type person. And she said, well, you can't do that. You've got to, if you don't have enough money to pay yourselves, then you take the money from your employees. And it's like, that doesn't even make any
No,
sense, people.
no.
No.
No. I mean,
So, what was the context? How did that concept relate to the questions, Marlene? Did you, it seems like this sprang from something you were talking about. I was just wondering, how did we get there from these questions?
yeah, we were talking about, in general, we were talking about the question of redemption and this whole conversation of not you are not your own, that you were bought with a price. It seemed like all of the questions circled around this whole idea of redemption and justice, and that what God, what has run sort of through the course of human history is this attempt on the part of people who have more power, however that was vested in them, to control those over whom they have power. And that often, as Julie brought up, and others, the message that is given to the person who's being controlled is that you don't have a choice. You don't have any power. You are, you are, even this passage, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, is used against them to disempower them. And the point I was making was that throughout history, from the Hebrew Bible into the time of Jesus and the teachings of Paul, what is being said is, no, God has made allowance for everyone to regain their freedom in order to be fully themselves, restored to community, able to fully be themselves in the presence of God and the community, and that the idea of generational slavery is not, especially as practiced in America, in the past, is not a biblical concept. That
The
there is a
opposite.
time that ended, and that justice, that God, the way I understood that passage in, that you quoted in Exodus 6:6, when God is redeeming with outstretched arm and great judgment, that we need to substitute, as you have mentioned before, the word justice for judgment, and that that is a restoration of the original design.
What I'm going to take away from this class is that our redemption, as Marlene put it, our freedom to be ourselves, did not come from Jesus's death, but from his whole life.
Yes, and it was what I exactly, and that was a continuation of what God had been doing with all the way through the whole Bible, with his people from the beginning.
It's like he said, these people aren't getting this. So I'm going to become a human, go live with them, show them how humans are supposed to live, maybe they'll get it. I mean, that's
And
what
we are
I've noticed
still
in the
flubbing
whole
up.
Bible is God keeps reaching out to help us be better. It's just
And we're
what?
still
And to
flubbing
be
up.
closer, Stephen, I'm sorry I
You're right,
stomped on
Stephen.
you. What did you say?
And we're still flubbing
Yeah, it's hard to lay down our thirst for power and control. And
No.
that's at the bottom of this. One of the questions had to do with why the firstborn? Why wasn't it the middle child you give up? And did you all talk about that at all?
Well, firstborn male.
Firstborn
They're the
male?
inheritors.
Pardon?
They're the inheritors. And was it you, Marlene, that was talking about ancient Egypt culture? Did you?
I mean, throughout history, the firstborn male is the inheritor of the family legacy, of title, of land, the heir to the throne, the guarantee of the ongoing legacy of the family. And what I was saying was I had read at one point that the critical importance of the necessity of the death of all firstborn males in Egypt at the time of the Exodus was that in Egyptian culture, it was the responsibility of the firstborn son to perform all the rituals necessary to guarantee an afterlife to the parents or to the
Interesting.
father. And by killing the firstborn son, that was, in essence, to in Egyptian religion and culture, it was robbing the parent of the promise of the afterlife,
Interesting.
because there wouldn't be anyone with the official right to perform the necessary rituals.
Did y'all have other thoughts about the firstborn?
We didn't talk about this, but it came to my mind. The first time you become a parent, each birth is incredible and wonderful, but there is something about that first born. You've never had this experience before. It is an elation like no other. I speak from having one who will have a birthday on the solar eclipse.
Wow.
And we're very excited about this. So, yeah, there's something about your firstborn and the devotion you have to that child. All children are special. All children are valued, but it's the first time you have that experience, and you cannot have that exact experience again. Does that make sense?
It does. Mary, were you going to say something? Okay. What it reminded me of? For one thing, when I think of firstborn, the word that pops into my head is first fruits. It's the first fruit of our body. And in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, you were to bring the first fruits of your animals, of your crops, of your own body. And you sacrificed the first ones, but your first born of your body, you redeemed with a payment. And when I think about that, bringing the, and you weren't just supposed to bring first fruits, you were to bring the best of your first fruits. And to me, that was an act of trust in God. That was saying, this came from you. And I trust that if I give you the best that I've got, there will still be enough. because
And
you are my God.
goes back to Abraham.
Does it does
And
so
something,
I heard Stephen say something.
yeah, well, something that comes to my mind, with taking what you've said into consideration about the law, and part of what you said during the lesson is, what are we being ransomed from? And during the lesson, you said it is evil and injustice and some, these other things. But I can't
Whatever is holding us in
help,
bondage.
right? But I can't help but think maybe what we are being ransomed from is the enslavement of the law.
Now, God's law was not intended to enslave. It was intended to be the bumper guards on the bowling alley. So.
Yeah, but I think because let's see, I don't know. I'm not, I don't know that I'm quite there though, because I see God, I see the law, Old Testament, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, law, as being something that it wasn't something that God needed for us to do.
No, we needed to do it for us.
Yeah, we needed to do it for us because we thought that that was the way to serve God.
Well, I don't know. I think it is more, I think it helps to think of it more on the line along the lines of an object lesson. It was something tangible we could do that taught us something intangible about God.
But somehow, didn't the Hebrew law
But yeah.
become, didn't it become a form of enslavement?
Oh, absolutely, because of how it was applied by human beings.
Yeah,
But
right.
its intent was to say, here, redeem your firstborn, don't sacrifice them, because I'm not the kind of God like all these other gods that the people around you worship. I don't require the sacrifice of your son.
Also, don't we need to again go back and take when the law was given to Moses and to the people? We have to put it in the context of what was happening culturally and religiously in all the surrounding cultures, where this
Right.
was actually a step towards more humanity in terms of our relationship to others and our relationship to God, our understanding of God, not as this vindictive, petty, selfish, human-hating deity with that had power over them, that God is saying, no, I love you, and I don't want you to be doing all these things that you see these other people doing, thinking that you're going to placate me. I want to see you treat each other with justice and with kindness and care, and to have a relationship with me that is one of a parent to a child.
Right. And with
Yeah.
each other, which was why the sin offering, or was it the guilt offering? I can't remember which one was the guilt offering, was where if you harmed somebody, you made this sacrifice after, and the priest set a reparation, or you, if it was a monetary thing where you knew how much, you went and made reparation plus 20%. That was how it was set up. It was. But I and Stephen, I want to go back to you and apologize because I did not listen well and let you finish your thought. You go
Well,
ahead.
I mean, I just take, I take that thought and I go back to, like, go back to Abraham, or even go back to Adam and Eve, And God's practically saying all throughout that storyline that I don't need these things to be glorified. Just have a relationship with me.
Yes.
I want to be in relationship with you.
Yes.
I don't need you to practice these things
Yes.
that other people around you practice to their gods. I want you to just be in relationship with me.
Yes, absolutely.
And so, like, the law being handed down to the Israelite people is, well, these kinds of things are what's happening in other religions, and we don't have that. And I can just see how that works. Don't know. I can't explain it.
Well,
But
is what you're saying that the law had to be given because, and actually in the context of it being given, it was like Israelites were going out into the wilderness while they were, following God around. They were going out of the camp, going out in the wilderness and making sacrifices to the goat god. It's just like this is what they were used to. This is what they loved. This was how they perceived a God, any God. It's almost like they backed God into this box. And God said, okay, I'll work with that.
Okay, build me a Ark of a Covenant and put the mercy seat on it, and I'll dwell there. If that's what you want me to do, that's what I'll do. But I don't need that.
Yes, it was they who needed that. Renee.
You just made me think of something, Stephen, that it just popped in my brain when you said it. People have been looking at Adam and Eve in the wrong way. Because most people think Adam and Eve sinned. Adam sinned because he followed Eve. They got thrown out of paradise because they sinned. No. God got them away from things they weren't ready to learn about. He was protecting them. It had nothing to do with punishment or, you messed up, so I'm going to punish you. That, okay, my mind's blown again. Thank you.
I think it goes back to an aha moment I had way back when we were studying Genesis, when I was reading. Again, sometimes it was like I'd never read my Bible before in my life. When I really sat down and started reading again, where I had never before noticed, and I can't recall ever having been taught that what God said to them amongst themselves after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, oh my goodness, if they also eat from the tree of life, then they will have essentially the power of gods,
Right.
and they are not ready for that. And we need to make sure that they do not do that because it will destroy them. And so I think, Renee, what you were saying was the removal from the Garden of Eden was to protect them from that
It
experience.
was an act of restoration itself.
Yeah,
It
yeah.
was. And even while we're on the subject of the garden, after they left the garden and life became more difficult because they were having to raise their own food and all the things and raise their and herd their own animals, they still continued to bring, they brought first fruits to the Lord. That wasn't a law thing. I mean, it became encoded in the law. But if you go back and read the story, Cain and Abel were bringing their first fruits to the Lord and offering them. And when Cain got jealous because he felt like the Lord liked Abel's gift more than he liked his gift, whatever that meant, you know. And Cain just murdered his brother and then lied about it. That was all around first fruits. And God said, "All right, Cain, you can't do those kinds of things. You're going to have to leave." Just like we were talking last week about boundaries, right? And God right there set a boundary. And Cain said, "But if I go out there, I will be killed." And God said, "No, you still belong to me. And I'm going to put a sign, a mark on your forehead so that everybody knows you belong to me." Even though he was a murderer, even though that he had completely stomped on the whole idea of bringing first fruits to God. That, you know what, it just tells us. I mean, I know that was an ancient story, and we talked about, are these things literal and whatever, but the concept is about God and who God is. And I think that applies to Judas. I just think, like, whoever said it, this is about God. Stephen, it was you, God wanting to be with us. And he's going to do that however we let him. So my question in these questions was, so what did Jesus add? If this is all true, what did Jesus add?
Well, I think it goes back to what you were saying about Jesus coming to earth and living amongst us and teaching us and putting up these billboards, as you've described them. That whole act was a giant visible object lesson of God saying, "I will even set aside my deity, my powers to come and be human and live among you to sh and to teach you and even live the full experience of human life from birth to death, including torture, to show you how much I identify with you and want you to identify with me and to heal that relationship."
So, if you dig behind what you just said, Marlene, what Jesus brought to this was deity. If
Correct.
Jesus, deity, if Jesus was not divine, then his life had no more meaning than ours does, or has the, to put it a more positive way, it has the same meaning as ours. But Jesus' life was different because Jesus was divine. Jesus was God's own first fruits that God gave to us. God gave this first fruit to us. Now that blows my heart away.
And God didn't persecute him. We did. But he loved us through it all. And I think he gets teacher of the millenniums for coming and showing us, because what is it they say? Actually, on Easter Sunday, I heard the most wonderful sermon, and it had to do with a youth pastor and what he had experienced at a youth camp. And he was talking about how he had entrusted these teenagers to do all this work cleaning this boathouse. And he came back 2 hours later and they were playing with the garden hose. And he was frustrated and upset, and he went to the pastor, and the pastor said, "Did you get it done?" He goes, "No, they're screwing around." He said, "You got to show them. You can't just tell them. You got to get in there and show them." And that's what Jesus did with us.
That's a great story.
I love it. I love it.
Yeah, a thought that keep that or a theme, I guess, that I keep running across on books that I've been listening to, and that is in this discussion kind of frequently is like how awesome a God we have that this God would set aside his divinity to become human, to live amongst us as a living sacrifice, not a death sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, and showing us how to be human, and then therefore taking up his life again so that we could see how we could even further be even more divinely human.
So now to close this out, to wrap this all back and bring it back to us now. We don't have Jesus here physically as the first fruits showing us. But what we have, think about what we do have. What are the first fruits that God has given us now that we have?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is the first fruits God is offering us now, today, and every day of our lives. What will we do with God's offering? Let's don't crucify him. That's all I've got for today. Do you have anything?
I have something. It doesn't need to be on the tape, but
Okay.
when Stephen, when you were talking about the Mosaic law and following all the rituals and the rules and how that gets in the way, I was thinking, didn't we have a part in the lesson where it said they were having so much sex they couldn't pray? I think it got away from
I think they went from, okay, if you're like in a really, I was raised in a very, very strict, home, I kind of went, they're not here. I can do whatever I want to do.
Oh,
If I don't
you were
want,
home
if I
alone at
want to,
Easter? Okay.
if I want to eat chocolate cake for breakfast, I can't. If I want to, do, yeah, did I make mistakes? Oh yeah, a lot of them. But I was just, that freedom that I had was just boom. And I can see the early Christians having the exact same problem. They just kind of went, oh, let's live it up. We're free,
Yeah.
We're free, and the world is going to end soon.
Yeah. Like tomorrow, right?
Yeah.
Exactly. You got you're getting this all set up for some more letters of Paul.
Oh
was like, hey, rein it in, rein it
boy.
in. I turned
That's
into
great.
grandkids.
Oh, so fun. It's great to see you. Welcome back, Woody. Good to see everybody. We'll see you
Yes.
next week.
All
Bye-bye.
right.
Thank you, guys.